If you will, quickly, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We get a Bible study within the Bible study. How exciting is that? You know, within the last, several months now, we've talked much about this instruction that Jesus has given us to be disciples who make disciples. You'll remember that we've looked at this instruction that Jesus gave after his resurrection, just before his ascension. He said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, baptism is one of those things that has been debated as far as its importance and approach and application in the church throughout the generations. Different denominations practice baptisms in different ways, and so it has become, to some degree, almost convoluted in church culture, to the point where we have kind of dismissed it and to some degree marginalized it, in that we recognize that it's not essential to our salvation. And so sometimes we equate that with it's then not essential. But Jesus told us to be disciples who make disciples. And how do we do so? Well, by baptizing one another, right? By baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching one another the things that Jesus taught us. That's it. That's discipleship in a nutshell. Right? So baptism is important because it's important to Jesus. And we see it displayed and lived out within the book of Acts. We see it taught about in the epistles. And so baptism is something that is important to God. It might not necessarily be necessary for our salvation, but it's something that God has instituted for a reason. And much like a wedding ceremony isn't a requirement for marriage, you can, you know, go before a judge and sign some paperwork and then be pronounced husband and wife. A marriage ceremony is powerful because it declares to all those in attendance the commitment and the love before God that this couple, this man and his bride, are committing to one another. Baptism is a declaration to the watching world of what Jesus has accomplished in us. And isn't that exciting? Isn't it exciting? Like, you tell me, for those that you love, for those that you care about, for those that you have invested Jesus in, isn't it exciting when they say to you and to the rest of the world, "I have given my life to Jesus. I am different. The old person that I once was dead, and now the person that I am now is brand new in Jesus. Wholly given over to Jesus, wanting to love and follow Jesus. I am a new creature in Christ, just like God's word says that I am." Isn't that awesome? And it is amazing when we see that expressed in those that we love and we care about. That's why we want you to be a part of this baptism. We're going to keep our, you know, protocols in place and all that other kind of stuff, but this is family time. You know, normally when we do baptisms, one of the things that we have kind of done throughout the years is, you know, just kind of said, you know, we'll have food and refreshments and we'll have all that stuff. You know, just try to create it and make it festive. Well, we can't necessarily do that right now in this season that we're in, but it doesn't mean it's any less festive, right? It's important that we celebrate what God is doing in our family. And so I just wanted to add to our announcement just a little bit, giving it that extra little oomph, that vision casting, if you will, and it is going to be an amazing opportunity for us as the body of Christ to celebrate some of our family who want to declare to the watching world, look at what Jesus has accomplished in me. And we want to be there to support them, to pray for them, and to witness what God has done. Amen? All right. Well, with that, let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we thank you for just all that you're accomplishing in our church, in our body. Thank you, God, for those lives that are ready to stand and to say that they are yours and to show and to put on display your work and all that you're accomplishing in their life. But Lord, we recognize that your work isn't just for them. Even now, in all of us, you are doing something. God, we recognize that for every one of us that's here in this place, you are doing something. You're ready to draw us near to yourself and to speak into our hearts, to speak specifically into our individual lives right where we're at. So make us ready to hear what it is that you have to say. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I feel like that's cause for celebration. We finally made it to chapter 3. What? Philippians chapter 3. In the early 2000s, with the progressive growth and popularity of the internet, software companies began to develop internet filters for a lot of different reasons, to block inappropriate content and then also protect devices from, you know, malware and viruses and things of that nature. And so I was working as a youth pastor at a church in Bellflower at the time, and a fellow youth pastor that was working alongside me said that he had just installed this internet filter onto his computer, and he was offering to do the same on mine at home. Thought it was a great idea. So I invited him over. He installed the software. And so that was, kind of brand new to me and to my family. And so the experience I thought was kind of interesting. This particular software was different than any that I had seen to that point, and really any that I've seen since that point. What this thing did is that if it detected any kind of inappropriate content on whatever level it had its, you know, standards set at, or if it detected some kind of harmful, you know, malware or something on that website, what it would do is it would flash blue and then it would shout through the speakers, "Blocked!" Like, it didn't matter what you had the volume set at in the speakers, it would just shout, "Block." Like, you could have it all the way low, and it would shout it out loud to the point where it would make you kind of uncomfortable. Like, if you weren't ready for it, and all of a sudden you saw that blue, you heard the "block," and it could, like, freak you out. So this computer was kind of it was a common use computer in my family. It was shared by myself, my little sister, and my mom. And I remember I was watching TV in the room, you know, the front room where we had the TV is connected to the office where the computer was. My sister was on the computer. I was watching TV, and then all of a sudden I heard that, "Blocked!" So I shouted out to my sister, "Raina, what are you trying to look at?" And she, you could tell, like, she had that little trepidation, that little, you know, surprise in her voice saying, "Nothing bad, I promise. It was just a country music website." And that's when I told her, "See, country music is of the devil." How we think, how we operate, the way that we function, the way that we perceive things, in our own natural humanity, is a function of our fallen nature. We don't see our life or the world around us or our experience this side of eternity with our own natural eyes the same way that God does. Because we live in a sin-tainted existence. Apart from God and apart from God's word, we are left to figure this stuff out on our own. And that's why we live in a place where we can see it on display with our fallen leadership. Right? Why do they lead us the way that they are? Why do they make the decisions that they make? Because they're a fallen people that look at this world through fallen eyes. The beauty of God's word, the gift of God's word, is that it acts like a filter. It blocks our perspective in terms of our own human understandings, and it causes us to see life, to see ourselves, to see the world that we live in, and most importantly, to see God through his eyes. To see truth, and to understand truth as God designed it. Because God is the way, the truth, and the life. And so his word is constantly readjusting our perspectives, filtering the way that we naturally act in our humanity, causing us to stop where we are and to see where he wants to take us based on his truth. We've seen that already illustrated in the book of Philippians, where God teaches us to go against our nature being one that elevates ourselves and prefers ourselves above others, telling us to be unified with each other, and to do so through God's love, through humility, and through sacrificial service, preferring each other above even ourselves. That's not something that we do by nature, but it's something that God has called us to do because it's the way that God has called us to live. It's the way that he designed life to be lived. And so his word shifts our thinking and causes us to see his truth as he designed it. In our study this morning, God is going to continue that trend, helping us to understand truth on a level that we might have a hard time with in our own humanity. As a holy filter, God will block our perspective and give us his own. And today we're going to talk about joy. And we're going to talk about God's perspective on what joy is and how he has called us to choose joy. As a matter of fact, that is the title of our message this morning, Choosing Joy. And you'll see the instruction given to us here in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, where Paul says this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have also counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In this section of scripture, Paul is laying out why life in Jesus is so much better than an external religious system. He is basically saying that whatever level of moral or religious virtue we can manufacture on our own, It's just fool's gold. We may feel like what we do, what we say, what we achieve, how we give might bring us to a place of our own righteousness. But what Paul is helping us to understand that it is no real righteousness at all. As a matter of fact, he differentiates between real righteousness and fake righteousness. He tells us that fake righteousness is generated by our own actions and what we do for God. But real righteousness is generated by God himself and what Jesus has already done for us. He's helping us to understand that real righteousness isn't something that we earn on our own or manufacture on our own, but it's given by the grace of God. Now that is more or less the summary of what Paul is saying in this section of Scripture, and it's important for us. It's important for us to understand that the way that God sees right living is that it's not about what we do on the outside or how we present ourselves, but really who we are. I have a 2016 black Volkswagen Jetta. That's right, it is a man's car. Contrary to popular belief, Jettas are like the new Mustangs, all right? Like, it is a manly man's car. In that I am a man, and I have that car, therefore it is a man's car. But let's just pretend I kind of felt a little ashamed that I have a Jetta. Let's just say I wanted to fix it up a little bit and maybe give it a little bit more style. Let's say that I bought a body kit of a Ferrari, and I installed that body kit so that my Jetta looks now like a Ferrari. Now, just because it looks on the like a Ferrari on the outside, does that mean that my car becomes a Ferrari? No, because it still has the guts, the heart, if you will, the soul, if you will, of a V-dub Jetta. So no matter what it looks like on the outside, it doesn't change what it is on the inside. And that is, in a nutshell, God's perspective on righteousness. That it's not about what we do or manufacture, it's about who we are. Now, this will be the focus of our Bible study next Sunday. You might be like, well, Brandon, why are you bringing all that up this Sunday if that's the focus of our Bible study next Sunday? Because in order for us to have the full perspective of Paul's instruction on joy, we need to be able to build the foundation and really see Paul's instruction through the greater context. So that's the context. Now let's back it up to verse 1, where we see the instruction given to us when Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, we read this message in this first verse of chapter 3, and it can almost be a little bit confusing. See, we're given a lot of instruction in God's word to do a lot of different things. We're taught to love, to serve, to care. I mean, just like we've already talked about through the first couple chapters about self-sacrifice and unity and being and living like Jesus. And so we're given a lot of real instruction. And it's interesting the way that Paul phrases verse 1. He doesn't tell us to feel joy. He doesn't tell us why we should experience joy. But he tells us to be joyful when he tells us to rejoice. That instruction given to us is a command. He says, notice, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Not you should or you will, but do it. Rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice, it just means to be in a state of joy. And lest we think that this is Paul telling us to be joyful in a moment, let's get the full scope. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says once again, rejoice in the Lord, but he says, always. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That word always in the Greek, you know what it means? Always. It means at all times. It means at all circumstances. That means when you're riding high or you're feeling low or your day looks like a roller coaster or you're just okay. No matter the circumstances, no matter what's going on, no matter how you're feeling inside, we're told to rejoice always. To never be in a place where we don't have joy. Now that sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Like it is something that rages against our own human nature because we don't always feel joy, do we? I mean, how many of you feel joy 24/7 all the time? Like you're just always in a state of happiness and joy. No one? I don't. So what does this mean? Well, it's not about our feelings. See, like love, our culture has a misunderstanding on what joy is. See, we tend to think of love as an emotion, right? That's what our culture says. What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? We have a tendency to see love as a feeling. That's why we can go in and out of love. That's why we can fall out of love as easily as we fall into love, because it's all about what we feel inside. It's about the warm fuzzies. It's about the emotions. It's about the butterflies and all that stuff, right? But that's not love, not according to God's word. According to God's word is an act of obedience. It is a choice. It is a decision. It is a choice to live selflessly in preference of somebody else. That's the heart of love. And joy is the same. It's not about what we feel. It's not about our emotions. It's not about that moment. See, when we think of joy, we think of just these temporary moments of happiness. We think of joy as being that moment when you say I do to your husband or wife, or the first time you hold your baby in your arms. It reminds me of this moment that I had with my wife. I remember one time after church, we went to this Mexican restaurant and the Raider game was playing. And usually I try not to watch TV when I'm sitting with my wife, but I mean, it was right in front of me, all right? And so my eyes kind of went up every once in a while, and the Raiders were losing, so at this point, it was easy for me to not watch. And then all of a sudden, at the very end, they had this massive comeback, and in the closing seconds, they scored a touchdown to win the game, and I shouted with my arms lifted up, yes! Right there in the middle of this restaurant. And my wife looked at me and kind of gave me a little bit of a hard time, like, why can't you get that excited about me? And so I was like, babe, that's what my heart does every time I see your beautiful face. And I think she almost bought it. But that's how we see joy. It's that moment where we just raise our hands in excitement. But it's not. It's an act of obedience. It is a state of existence. It is living out the life that God has given us through Jesus. It is a state of being that trumps circumstance, that beats our feelings, that no matter how we're feeling or what we're going through, we're able to be in this place of joy. Now, I find it necessary for us to zero in on this topic this morning, considering the state of our culture right now. The National Opinion Research Center out of the University of Chicago did this study. In 2016, 31% of Americans thought that they were very happy. 31% out of all the Americans in our country, according to their study and their polls, 31% felt like they were very happy. In 2017, just a year later, that number jumped up, but only marginally, at less than 33%. Think about that. One out of three people in our country felt like they were happy. I mean, that's some great numbers if you're a baseball player, but for, you know, an American living that life of in pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that sounds like an epic failure. But then check this out. They just published another study in light of, you know, the 2020 House of Horrors. And the new number for happiness in our country is a whopping 14%. 14%. Now, this is the world looking at their existence and judging their happiness based on their circumstances. The interesting thing is that 80% of those people that were surveyed felt like they were okay financially. So their misery had nothing to do with their finances. It had to do with the state of the world and their existence in it. Our culture has fallen into a place of anxiety and depression and heartache, and it's something that has even infiltrated into the church. Especially when you look at everything that's going on, even beyond COVID-19, right? You got the racial injustice stuff, and we've talked about that. We have even the election that's coming up, and that becomes more and more prominent. And it's interesting to me is that you have Christians that love Jesus, that know God and know God's word, that are declaring their intention to vote for President Trump. And then on the other side, you have Christians that know Jesus, that know God, that know God's word, that love God, that love God's word, that declare their intention to vote for Joe Biden. And then you have both sides arguing against each other, saying, I can't believe you call yourself a Christian and you're going to vote the way that you're going to vote. And then they get on with these debates. And then there's this anxiety amongst the church at large where we're worried about what's going to happen to us and to our existence if the other person becomes president. Now hear me now, please. I do believe that we need to vote. We put it in our announcements for a reason. We need to vote. We need to be those that stand up for God, His word, and His truth. We need to know what the issues are, to know God's heart on it, and to vote accordingly. But at the same time, if the vote doesn't go our way, God is still on the throne. Hey, listen, God's people survived when Pharaoh ruled, when Caesar Nero ruled, when Artaxerxes ruled, and when every dictator and corrupt politician and messed up influencers throughout our history. God is still on the throne. He is still the King of all kings. And let me tell you what, He cannot be voted out. Our joy can't center on the state of our country. It can't be founded on who's going to lead our country. Our joy has to be in Jesus because He's the only one that is above it all. That's Paul's message. Rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in your circumstances, not rejoice in the events that's going on in the world, not get so freaked out and in desperation as though the circumstances of life are going to determine our peace, our joy, our happiness, our contentment before God. Because it's in him and not in our circumstances. And it's especially needful for us, especially on the individual ground level. Those are corporate issues. Those are country issues. But even in our own issues, represented in this world room right now is some real stuff. There are those in this room that have gone through stuff that might be unspeakable to some of us. Some are going through that kind of stuff even now. There is grief. There is heartache. There is pain. There is anxiety. There is worry over finances. Relationships might be falling apart. Trying to figure out the future. Loneliness. Isolation. We can go on and on. So that's why this is so needed for us to hear right now. Rejoice in the Lord. Not circumstances, not situations, but in Jesus. See, look, check this out. See it again in the context. This is what Paul says. Now we're going to jump. Well, let's read from verse 1 again so that we could see it all together. But then he says, finally, my brethren, that word finally, it's not like he's saying finally as though he's about to wrap this thing. That word finally in the Greek, it kind of gives the idea of and then. So next up on the list, this is like a transition word, like he's shifting gears. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write this same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, quickly, I'm going to just let you know, when he's saying to write the same thing to you, Paul has written within the four chapters of the book of Philippians the word joy in some form some 16 times. It is a repeated idea interwoven throughout the whole letter. And so he's saying, for me to write the same thing to you, it's not tedious, for you it's safe. It's to guard your heart. And then he says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, real quickly, what Paul is getting at here is he's attacking those that are preaching a works-based righteousness kind of a gospel. Again, we're going to get into it more detailed next week, but I want you to see that so that you can understand what he means when he says this in verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, it's me. And the reason what he's saying is that he's like, if anybody was going to have righteousness that they develop on their own according to the law, he's like, I'm your guy. I'm your poster child. The reason why? Well, I was circumcised the eighth day, verse 5, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law as a Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. But he saw that it's fool's gold. He saw that it wasn't real. That's why he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He's like, whatever I gained on my own, apart from Jesus, I count it as a loss. It's an accounting term. It's a term in reference to an investment. He said it was a bad investment, and so I'm cutting my losses. Anything I gained outside of Jesus, it's a bad investment, and I'm cutting my losses. I don't care about it. Why? Verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. He said, in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus. Now, again, let me just share with you quickly what he's saying. The word excellent gives the idea of something of surpassing value. We might use the word transcendent, giving the idea of extending or lying beyond the limits of our experience, something that's above and beyond. And he's saying the knowledge of Jesus is above and beyond. The word for knowledge comes from a kind of knowledge that is about experience. He's like, everything that I know about Jesus, what I've heard about Jesus, how I've learned Jesus and grown in Jesus, and as I've developed my own relationship with Jesus, as I have personally connected with Jesus, I see how excellent that is. It is above and beyond anything and everything else. As a matter of fact, everything compared to Jesus is rubbish. That word rubbish in the Greek is a strong word that's kind of graphic. Literally means dung. It's excrement in comparison to Jesus. Everything else, everything that I might gain apart from Jesus, I count it as nothing but dung, because Jesus is that much better. Why do I share that with you? Because Jesus is the source of our joy. The reason why we can rejoice in Jesus over circumstances. The reason why we can rejoice in Jesus over our feelings. The reason why we can rejoice in Jesus over the state of our existence is because Jesus is better than everything else. That's why Paul said, for me to live, that's Christ. For me to die, that's gain, because I get to be with Christ. Either way, my life, this side of heaven or the next side of heaven, it's all about Jesus, because Jesus is better. He is what makes life life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And where Jesus goes, that's where I'm going to find joy. Turn with me in your Bibles. Be prepared to turn to a couple different places, but turn with me now to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, right there in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 16. This is one of those verses that if you are an underliner, a highlighter, if you're the type of person that likes to mark up your Bible, this is a good spot to do that. Look at verse 11, Psalm 16, verse 11. David writes this psalm, and he says to God, "You will show me the path of life. You'll show me the way to life, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. You will show me the path to life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasure forevermore." Wherever the presence of God is, that's where joy can be found, and pleasure forever. To be with Christ is far better, absolutely, because wherever Jesus is the fullness of joy. That word fullness, it's much like the word excellence. It's above and beyond limits. I am filled to the full of joy when I find the presence of Jesus. And there's pleasure in his presence forever. Wherever God is, that's our existence, because it's in him. It's what we know about him. See, look, it's not just about what we experience because of him. For sure, I have joy in my life because of all the many blessings that he's given me. Because of the fact that I have a beating heart, and a functioning mind, I have oxygen going in and out of my lungs with the carbon dioxide going out. I have a beautiful wife. I have amazing kids. I have a job that I love. I have a roof over my head. I get to work in the city that I love. I am a blessed man. And it's all because of God. The Bible tells us every good and perfect gift comes from God. But look, joy in my life and pleasure forever isn't because of the good things that God does for me. It's because of all that he is to me. He is hope. He is love. He is grace. He is justice. He is holy. He is compassionate. His mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. He is so much more than we have time to articulate. And he's mine. And I'm his. And I can have joy no matter my circumstance because of him. See, Paul, when he's writing these things, he's not writing it from the standpoint of living this cushy life. Sometimes we have this idea that to be a Christian and to experience God's love means that we experience sunshine and rainbows in Disneyland, but that's not the way life is. It's hard. We live in a hard world, and we go through hard experiences and circumstances. And the Apostle Paul was no different. If anything, he experienced way more hardship than any of us could probably imagine. You remember at this point, even though Paul was at Rome in under house arrest, it's not like it was cushy, right? This was no hotel, motel, Holiday Inn. Like, he was locked up, and it was hard. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul kind of gives us a cliff notes of all his experiences. He says, talking about his life, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And on top of that, you might remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." The word despaired in the Greek gives the idea of utterly without a way. So we had no hope for life. And yet Paul is teaching us to have joy and to rejoice in the Lord, because it's not circumstance-based. It's Jesus-based. How can we have this kind of joy when it hurts so bad, when our circumstances bring us to a place where it's so hard? How do you possibly have joy in the middle of all that? It's one thing for us to say this in a way that, you know, sounds really spiritual and sounds high and lofty and something that we could possibly achieve, but how do we live that out on a practical level? Like, that's hard for us. So there's a couple things I kind of want you to take note of this morning. First of all, it's important for us to recognize that we're told to rejoice in the Lord. That means we rejoice in the Lord, not in circumstances and not in other things. If you're looking for something else to satisfy your joy, you're going to come up missing every single time. Because people can't do it for you. Your circumstances can't do it for you. Your job can't do it for you. Your income can't do it for you. None of these things can be a substitute for God. They can't be your God. They can't be your Savior. They can't help you. Substances can't do it. Distractions can't do it. Compromises can't do it. None of these things can do it. If it's not bad in and of itself, at best, it's an aspirin. It might dilute you or distract you for the moment, but it doesn't take your stuff away. But at worst, it's only going to make it worse. If it's sin, if it takes the place of God in your life, all it's going to do is destroy everything that much more. We can't look to other things. If you're going to have joy in Jesus above everything else, then you can't look to anything else but Jesus. And secondly, do everything you can to hold on to Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. You'll remember, right, that David said, "In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand is pleasure forevermore," right? That's something that David said in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in your presence to God is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand is pleasure forevermore. Where you are, that's where joy is. So Jesus says this in John chapter 15. Let's start at verse 11 and work backwards. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now notice he says, my joy might remain in you. My joy might remain in you. He's telling us that there's a joy available to us that we don't have on our own, that can only come from him because it only comes from him. My joy, I'm giving to you, and I want it to remain there. That word remain is an interesting word. Just file that in your brain. We're going to come back to that. But I want your joy, the joy that I give you, to be full, beyond limit. Sound familiar? In your presence is the fullness of joy. And I want your joy to be full. So he wrote these things so that our joy would be full. Well, what is the things that he is telling us about so that our joy will be full? Well, now let's back it up. Let's go all the way back to verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. What are these things that he spoke to us? What are we called to do? Abide in him, right? How many times did Jesus say that? Over and over and over again in that section. Abide in me, abide in me. That word abide is super interesting. It means to dwell in or to be connected to. Just so that we have a clearer view of what that means, he gives us a picture. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. How connected is a branch to the vine? It's so connected, you can't separate it, right? That's why he said, if you don't abide in me, you're going to wither, just like a regular branch does. I'm the source of life. I'm the source that produces in you my life. And I want to give you my joy. So abide in me. Be connected to me. Now, remember I told you the word remain is interesting in verse 11? See, in verse 11 again, where he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. You know that word remain? It's literally the same word as abide. In the Greek, it's the same exact word. So he's saying, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me, and my joy will abide in you. Be connected to me, and my joy will be connected to you. Now, what does that mean on a practical level? Well, what do you do to abide in Jesus? How do you stay connected to him? There's the obvious stuff. We read his word and we pray. Fellowship is a big deal. Worship. Whatever it is that you do that gets your mind focused and squared on Jesus, do that. And pursue that and keep pursuing that. And what you'll find is that you have a joy that remains no matter your circumstances. It's one thing for us to hear this from Paul. Now let me share with you a little bit from my own experience. Some of you may have heard, others may not. About a year ago, I went into this season of depression that is unlike anything I had experienced in my life before. I mean, I've been bummed out, and I felt depressed, and I felt sad in my life, but this was on a level that I can't really even fully articulate. All I could tell you is that I would go through periods, long periods, where I would feel an enormous amount of weight on my chest, like it's hard for me to breathe, almost like I'm drowning in sorrow. There would be points where I would just be hanging out there, you know, hanging out at the house or hanging out somewhere else, and all of a sudden I would break down weeping and sobbing, and I couldn't explain why. I'd have to excuse myself and go to another room, and just, I would be fully broken. There was some stuff that came up, kind of like in my life, things that I hadn't really dealt with in my life, but to be honest, it went above and beyond that. I dealt with a lot of doubts, not about God, but more about just myself and purpose. I started to think that there was really no purpose for my life, and that there was really no reason that I'm replaceable, that my wife can find a better husband, that my kids could find a better dad, that this church and any church that God would call me to could find a better pastor. Like, I just felt like they're really like, if I checked out, everything would be fine because somebody could take my place and do a better job. So I thought a lot about suicide. It would just be something that would be in my head. It would pop in my head. Now, let me say this. I was never really going to get to the point of doing it, or at least that's what I told myself. I couldn't do that to my kids. I couldn't do that to my wife. I couldn't do that to all those people that I ever told to hope in Jesus and to believe in Jesus and to set their eyes on Jesus. Like, how could I ever do that and still stand before God as somebody that finished my race? But it was a war in my mind and in my heart. But I stayed tethered to Jesus through it. I got some counseling, and I talked to some people and stuff like that, but and to be honest, if I'm going to be completely transparent, like, there's still waves that come through, like aftershocks. But what keeps me focused, what keeps me tethered, is the joy that surpasses my experience and my feelings and my brokenness. Even when I was broken and just weeping, feeling like I was just utterly messed up, I could stay in a state of joy that had nothing to do with what I was feeling in the moment, because my contentment and my satisfaction and my life weren't generated by how I felt in the moment. It's generated by who I am in Jesus and who He is to me and this life that I have in Him, and that kept me tethered. I stayed in His word, and I listened to Him tell me about what He thought about my life. Sure, there's people that can do a better job than me in everything, but He didn't call other people to be my wife's husband. He called me. He didn't call other people to be my kid's dad. He called me. And He didn't call anybody else, well, to do my job as a pastor at that time. It was my job to do what I was supposed to do at that time. He told me that He had purpose for my life, because that's what His word says. He tells me if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or I die, I am the Lord's. And it's Him that owns my life, not me. That there's hope, that there's joy, that there's life, all wrapped up in Him. And what I did during that time is I held on to my joy by staying connected to Him, and I weathered the storm. That's how you experience joy that goes beyond your circumstance. That's how you experience joy that goes beyond what you feel in the moment. That's why Paul could tell us to rejoice in the Lord always, even while he said at one point we were despairing even of life. Because the joy that we experience in Jesus isn't tied to how we feel or what we're going through. It's tied to Jesus Himself. And He carries us through every single time. And He answers every single time. And He comes through every single time. And He keeps all of His promises every single time. Because in Him is yes and amen. It's all tied to Him. Question is, do we know what we have in Him? Because that's it. If we're going to rejoice in the Lord, we got to know what we have in the Lord. I'm going to close our Bible study this morning with this message. Every once in a while, I'll bust this out. Some of you have heard it. Others of you have not. Either way, it's something that refreshes me on a regular basis. It's just about Jesus and who Jesus is. There's an old Baptist preacher. His name is Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He preached this message once. Well, I don't know. He might have preached it several times, but it was recorded once, and it speaks a lot to me. It's all about Jesus. He says, I am not a Democrat or a Republican. I'm a monarchist. I would like to tell you a little bit about my king. Jesus, my king, was born king. The Bible says he's the seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness, he's the king of the ages, he's the king of heaven, he's the king of glory, he's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is the only one whom there is no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barriers can hinder you from pouring, or can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august, unique, unparalleled, unprecedented. He's supreme and he's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest idea in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the corner necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He is the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He foreguards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is the king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings, and he's the lord of lords. That's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is in righteousness. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible and he's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Let alone a fly annoy him. Let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him. And you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stop him. And they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been and he always will be. I'm talking about he has no predecessor and he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he sure ain't going to resign. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We all around here understand that all the power belongs to my king. We talk about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. Thine is the power and the glory. We are trying to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen. That's my king. He's the one that we rejoice in. He's the one that we have life in. He's the one that we have hope in. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I say rejoice. It's not tedious. It's safe. Let your joy be in him. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that your word filters our thoughts and directs our mind and causes us to see you. God, remind us that our joy isn't about how we feel in the moment. It's not about our circumstances. It's about you. Thank you that we have you and that we can have access to you, that we can have your life. Well, right now, I'm going to ask every eye to remain closed and every head to stay bowed. We recognize this morning that not everybody has that same joy, because not everybody has that same relationship with Jesus. If you don't have it and you want it today, now's the time. Let Jesus have all of you, and you can have all of him and the joy that comes with him now and forever. A joy that's better than circumstance. A joy that's better than emotion. A joy that's laughing or lasting, that's real, that endures, that keeps you tethered, that gives hope. Look, our sin gets in the way. His grace is greater than our sin. And if you want him, and if you want the forgiveness that comes from him, and you want the redemption that can only be found in him, repent today and embrace the joy and the life that can only come through a restored relationship with him. And if you're here today, or if you're watching online, pray with me now. Father, thank you for this moment. I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that doing life my way, finding my own joy and my own happiness, has only buried me deeper into sin and made me that much more distant from you. So today, Lord Jesus, I ask for your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to be new in you. I commit my life to you. Fill me with your presence. Fill me with your joy. Fill me with your life. Make me brand new today. And Lord Jesus, we pray for all of us that we would maintain this perspective that comes from your word, that we would hold on to you, that we would abide in you so that your joy can abide in us. We ask in your name, amen. Well, stand with me if you will. We're going to close out this service with one last song for worship. If any of you would like some prayer, please come up and get prayer. If you prayed that prayer to receive Jesus today, please let us know. If you are online and you're watching and you prayed that prayer, get onto our website, ccnlb.com/connect. In a prayer request tab, just let us know that you committed your life to Jesus, and we want to follow up with you. We want to give you the opportunity to declare that devotion and that decision to the watching world, but we want to meet with you first. So please let us know. Again, we're available. We're here to pray with you. God bless you. Rejoice in the Lord always.
And oh, I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compared to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign.
My heart will sing.
And my heart will sing. No other name. Jesus. Jesus. My heart will sing. No other name. Jesus.
One more time. Jesus. My heart will sing.
And my heart will sing. No other name. Jesus. Jesus. My heart will sing. And no other name. Jesus. Jesus.
I'm running.
And oh, I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever.
God bless you guys. Enjoy your week.